If you please stand, and the scripture reading will be taken from Job chapter 1, starting at verse 13, all the way through chapter 2 to verse 3. That's Job chapter 1, starting at verse 13, all the way to second chapter, verse 3. Now, there was a day when his sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in the oldest brother's house. And a messenger came to Job and said, "The oxen were plowing and the donkeys feeding beside them when the Sabaeans raided them and took them away. Indeed, they have killed the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you." While he was still speaking, another also came and said, "The fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them, and I alone have escaped to tell you." While he was still speaking, another also came and said, "The Chaldeans formed three bands, raided the camels and took them away, yes, and killed the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you." While he was still speaking, another also came and said, Your sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in the oldest brother's house. And suddenly a great wind came from across the wilderness and struck the four corners of the house, and it fell on the young people, and they are dead. And I alone have escaped to tell you." Then Job arose, tore his robe, and shaved his head, and he fell to the ground and worshiped. And he said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." In all this, Job did not sin nor charge God with wrong. Chapter 2. Again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them to present himself before the Lord. And the Lord said to Satan, "From where do you come?" Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro on the earth, and from walking back and forth on it." Then the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? That there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil. And still he holds fast to his integrity, although you incited me against him to destroy him without cause." May the Lord have a blessing to the reading of his word.
Father, we bow our hearts to you, and we thank you so much for being God. And we do believe that you are God. And we trust that, Lord, with all of our heart. And we bow ourselves to your word, your spoken word, the Bible, our authority for life. And so, Lord, we ask you to help us this morning as we preach. And, Lord, you have full control. Take my heart, my soul, my mind, my strength, my body, my mouth. Have your own will and way. Help us to hear. In Jesus' name. Amen. And so we want to be able to continue where we've started. I was thinking over the last 2 weeks. I listened to a message a couple of years ago by Timothy Keller. And in listening to that message, and he spoke on the temptation, speaking about Joseph and Mrs. Potiphar. But it so drew me in that I began to do my own study. And I wanted to, the Lord led me to compare the two, Joseph and Mrs. Potiphar and David and Bathsheba. And that's how this all started. But the thing that I was thinking about is he did that message in a 30-minute sermon there on the radio, and here we are. We're actually on session 3 in actually five different sermons. And I said, Lord, I just follow you. And so as he laid upon my heart this thing about temptation, and you see there the temptations, and again, we could think about ain't too proud to beg, my girl, and all of those things that we grew up with, and you younger people, you come to learn about them through us. But the temptation is a fact of life for every one of us. And as I, again, was sharing with a friend of mine, my studies and my thoughts, and I said, you know, the Lord never tells us what a temptation is. He tells us the result of temptation. He tells us what happened when temptation comes, but he never tells us what it is. And so my friend said that that's because that napkin could be a temptation. And so that just added to my definition of what is a temptation. And a temptation being anything, any person, or place, or napkin, that influences any human male or female created by God in his very own image and likeness to doubt and or disobey him. That is a temptation. Anything that causes us to move away from the living God of the Bible is a temptation. And so we began to look at three points there of temptations in looking at those two Bible verses, Bible chapters. And we're talking about two males, two females. Basically, just a girl-boy relationship. We began to look at the three temptations of power, sex, and life. And we are still stuck on power. But we're stuck on power because that's where the Lord has me. And I can't move because he keeps pouring it out. And as he tell me, I purpose to tell you. Well, power as an image bearer of God and a person who is made by God, power is, we're thinking of it as authority. As authority. And the way that power and authority, the way that they are understood in our society, is having the ability, the right, the freedom to behave and act or do as I choose without consequences, without responsibility. I can make a decision to do what I want, irregardless to anything and anybody else. I can make this decision. And that is really not authority or biblical authority when we come to look at it from the scripture standpoint, because that is rather selfish. That means it's all about me and not about anybody else. And we begin from there to look at Matthew, as the Lord led us to Matthew chapter 8 and Luke chapter 7, and I think we see a good picture of authority and power. And that role that God has so given us. Biblical authority. Biblical power. And to some degree, in any given situation, each one of us have that. In any given situation where we're in. And especially in boy-girl relationships. You know, the old stories say that, you can't have two chiefs. Two chiefs meaning that both people wanting to lead. Well, somebody has to surrender, or somebody has to take the authority. So how does that play out? And it can be very contentious, and it can be very destructive if it's not understood right and if it's not handled right. And we come to understand from those two chapters there, and talking about the centurion, that to understand authority, you understand it by understanding that you yourself are under authority. And if you're not under authority, you cannot be in authority. You can't be a loose cannon. I can't be a loose cannon. Just acting as I want to do, irregardless to consequences and irregardless to circumstances. So power and or authority, it serves. It serves humanity with compassion and respect. It is responsible. It is responsible for the welfare and good of those it serves. Now, this morning on the way to church, I really heard a good definition there by, I think it was Dr. Swindoll, and I may have that wrong just that quick. But it was this morning. But it was so succinct, and I should have wrote it down because you know I forgot it. But it was so succinct, but I do remember the message and who what station it came on, so I'm going to go back and look that up when I get home, and I'm going to listen at that definition again, and I'll give you his definition when we come back the next time. But power and authority, it serves to influence the greater good of the human male and female image bearer of God that it serves. It serves to make the male or female a better person. It serves to increase their value. It serves to increase their hope, their good for this life's existence that we live in. It cannot be selfish. It cannot be selfish, because if it is selfish, then there's a problem with that. And we see some of that problem right here in Matthew chapter 24, verse 45 through 51, where he's actually giving a warning. And he's given a warning about when he returns, and that nobody knows when he is to return. So he said that the warning is to watch, look out, be ready, because I'm coming. But he uses the story of a faithful and wise servant. And this faithful and wise servant, he is chosen and made master of the house while the master leaves to go off. Now, he's returning, but he doesn't tell him when he's returning. So he's left to be able to be in charge, this good and wise servant, left to be in charge of all the goods of the master's house. He is given the position of authority over everybody else that is left with him. But he is given that position, which means that he himself is under authority. But, verse 48 says, if that evil servant says in his heart. Now, how does he go from a good and wise servant to an evil servant? Well, let's look at it in today's society. He could have all the training. He could have all of the skill, been taught. He's been to school. He has all the degrees to be able to be over, but he doesn't have the character. Wise servant to an evil servant. He has the skills. He has the know-how, the technical abilities, but he doesn't have the human character and integrity, because he becomes an evil servant to say in his heart, my master is delaying his coming. And he begins to beat his fellow servants. And the word fellow servants there is where I want to check on right now, because in fellow servant, what we're looking at is equality there. Even though he has been given authority over the other servant, because he is a fellow servant, which means that he's a part and one of the servants, but yet he's no better than the other servant, even with all of his technical training, even with all of his know-how. He's still a fellow servant to the other servant, and whereas he should be serving them in a faithful and wise way, replacing the master, he's serving in his own integrity. He's serving in his own demise. He's serving for his own self. Because he goes out to eat and drink with the drunkards. And so the equality there shows that they're equal in essence, equal as humans, equal as persons, and equal as image bearers of God. They are fellow servants. It's just that he has been chosen to act in authority. So he was given authority, but he was not under authority because he chose to act as he chose to act. Now let's review our past points here as we move forward. The first point we looked at was power and authority is God ordained from 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3. Man is under Christ. Woman is under man. Christ is under God. That's God's authority. So his design role in the human relationship is male authority and female submission. The second thing is that power and authority, it is a role. In Genesis chapter 1 and verse 27, the image of God created human male and female are equal in persons. They are only different in gender. Equal in persons, but different in genders. Whereas no female is inferior to any male in terms of essence, personhood, and humanness. She is equal to him as a person. But in the role she serves as gender, the woman comes under the man. No female is subservient to any male in personhood other than her assigned role by gender. And we're going to explore that a lot more as we move forward. Then the third point, or point C, was power and authority comes with responsibility. God designed the male to serve in the role of authority, and his chosen role for the female is that of submission. A word that we don't like, not just used, ladies. We don't like it either as men. We don't like to be under nobody else's authority. We don't like that word submission. But that's just God's plan. That's his plan. Looking at the centurion again, it says a centurion's servant who was dear to him was sick and ready to die. And so when he heard that Jesus was in the area, what does he do? It shows you his authority here. He sent his elders to the Jews to gather Jesus and ask Jesus to come and heal his servant. Now, an officer in the Roman government during that time, as a centurion, he had a lot of power. He wielded a lot of strength. And he stood above those in whom were under his authority. But do you not see and do you not hear his concern, his responsibility for his sick servant? He took responsibility to be able to care for that servant. Now, I can tell you, and many of us in here are veterans, we can tell you that all they look for in the army is the next man up. If that one can't do it, well, bring in the next one. If that one is sick, well, bring in the next one. But no, he took concern for this servant, even though he himself was in authority. He lowered himself to be able to take care of the one who was sick and under his authority. So the centurion, you know what he's doing? He's acting just as the sovereign God of the universe acts toward you and I. He's taking responsibility for those who are under his authority. The sovereign God of the universe, He takes responsibility for his creatures. He takes responsibility for his creation. In Job chapter 1, we had that read. In Job chapter 1, well, no, we didn't read this. We started at 13. But in Job chapter 1 and verse 8, it says that the Lord said to Satan. Now, this was God's idea here. Satan didn't come up with this. This is God's idea. And God says to Satan, he says, have you considered my servant Job? Well, Satan said, well, no, not really, because he protected. I can't get to him because you got him covered. He's only serving you because of you and what you can do for him. See, Satan recognized the authority of God. Satan also recognized the power of God. And the Lord said to Satan, he said, behold, all that he has is in your power. Only do not lay hand on his person. Now, the devil is the devil. But he's God's devil. He can't do no more than God allows him to do. So yeah, there's a devil, there's a Satan, there's an adversary, but that adversary is under the authority of the living God of the Bible. Which brings us to the next point now. God taking responsibility. He has responsibility in the earth. But what it does is God has given. And he shows his responsibility over his image bearers. And see, again, now that word submission, we don't want to be in submission. There's no God over me. There's nobody over me. I are the boss of me. Job 2:3, and still he holds fast his integrity, although you incited me against him to destroy him without cause. Now, as Dwight read all of those verses there in chapter 1, and we see how Job moved against the devil moved against the family of Job. But then we get to chapter 2 and verse 3. God says, you get no credit for this, Satan. He says, you moved me against Job. God stood between the devil and Job. That should bring us great comfort there. I don't know what all is going on in your lives, but I do know this. God has tasted it before you have, and he measured it out to us according to how he has created you and I. See, there are certain things that some of us can't handle, so he doesn't give it to us. But there are other things that others can handle, and he gives it to them. No matter the trouble, no matter the evil, see the hand of God in it. See the one who loves you the most. See him measuring that and tempering that. Because, see, without him, it could be worse. James 1:17, every good and perfect gift comes from the Father of life. It says it comes from above. It comes down from the Father of life. The good, the bad, the ugly. It all comes from him, and it comes through his hands. Not only that, but also chastisement. I know we don't see chastisement as a part of God's love, but it is. Those of us as parents, we understand that a little bit more now that we are parents, because we definitely didn't understand it when we were children. You say you love me, and yet you treat me like this. I can't do this, and I can't do that. Well, it's because of love that the restrictions are placed. Hebrews 12, 5 and 6, my son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord. Don't despise it, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. Again, he does not allow his children to run around just loose cannons. So going back to the one in authority, he himself in authority, taking care and responsibility for his creation, for his image bearer, those whom he has created in his very own image and likeness. So now what does God do with all that authority? Well, he reigns in heaven. And he grants the responsibility of his creation to men, to his image bearers. Psalms 115, verse 16. The heavens are the heavens and the Lord's. But the earth he has given to the children of men. That's you and me. We are the children of men. We ain't got a dime, but the Lord has given his creation over to us. You know why? Because he loves us. He loves us. And that's image bearers now. And that word Adam there, it goes back to the word man. You know, the name of the first man was Adam. Well, that's the word that's used here. And it just means humankind, mankind. He has given the responsibility of his creation to humankind. I think for the most part, we've done pretty good at exploring the earth and getting what we can out of the earth and going to the moon and all these kinds of things. It's just when it comes to you and me that the problems start, when we have to deal with one another. Name, Adam is the first man. But Adam is also the federal head of the human race. In Jeremiah chapter 27, verse 5 and 6, now, what has happened here is Babylon has been in charge of the territory that has taken over the nation of Israel and all of the other territories during that time. And there were five kings or five countries that were going to come together and try to overthrow Nebuchadnezzar, who was the king at that time. But then the Lord spoke to Jeremiah. He said, Jeremiah, it is I who by my power, my great power, and my outstretched arm have made the earth and the men and the animals that are on the earth. I have given it to whomever it seems right to me. That's some authority there. That's the sovereign God now speaking to Jeremiah. It doesn't say if Jeremiah knows about these five kings who are going to come together against Nebuchadnezzar. Well, he don't need to know that. All he needs to know is what God says. And here's what God says in verse 6. He says, now, I have given these lands into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant. He was the man. Nebuchadnezzar was the servant of God who was over all of the territory. It should not trouble us. Yeah, we should vote. We should do what we're called to do as citizens. But it should not trouble us as to how it plays out. Because however it plays out, God is in control. He's in control. So God created human male. He is given authority of the earth, along with the female helper whom God has fashioned for him. Now, we go back to Genesis chapter 2, and we read verse 15 through 20. Here's what we read. Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden, to tend and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. And God said, It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him. Verses 19 and 20. Out of the ground the Lord formed every beast of the field, every bird of the air, and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. So Adam gave name to all the cattle, to the birds of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper comparable to him. The Lord God said in verse 18, it is not good, Adam, that you be alone. So there has to be a question there. Well, at least for me it was. And I'm quite sure for many of you. And the question is, well, what is the not good of Adam? What is it? In Genesis chapter 1, 19 through 20, God spoke the fish of the waters and the birds of the air. He spoke them into existence. And then he said to them, be fruitful and multiply. That's what he said to the fish and the birds. And then in verse 23 through 25, he spoke the land creatures into existence. Now, I'll be honest, I was a little bit surprised at this when I went to look at it really closely. Took my little magnifying glass out and looked to see, because I was looking for God to say the same, but he didn't say, be fruitful and multiply. And I'll admit to you, that really surprised me. It really did. But here's what he did say. In verse 25, he says he made each land creature after its kind. Now, how do we come up with, we come out of apes? If he made the ape after the ape, if he made the monkey after the monkey, how do we now, in all of our intelligence, come to the conclusion that, I started to say, I come out of that monkey, but I can't say that. I'll say, y'all come out of the monkey. Of course I can't. I can't say it. If you remember, I don't think you probably weren't playing real close, but if you go back and look at Jeremiah chapter 27 and verse 5, he said he made the animals and the male. He made the animals for the male. How do we, with such brilliance and such intelligence, come to the fact that somebody, some humans, come from a monkey? The life of animals, birds, fish, was spoken into being by the sovereign, powerful, creative God of the Bible. But we're trying to answer the question, well, what's the not good of Adam? Well, we have to look at verses 27 and 28. And verse 27 says, so God created man in his own image, and in the image of God he created him. Male and female, he created them. 28. And God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that comes on the earth, or excuse me, that moves on the earth. And in those two verses lies the answer to what's not good about Adam, as far as God is concerned. You see, when God said that it is not good that man be alone, what he was telling Adam is, you cannot do what I want you to do by yourself. You can't do it. It is totally impossible for Adam to replenish the earth. It is impossible for Adam to multiply. It is literally impossible for Adam to fill the earth by himself. That's the no good, the not good of Adam. God created Adam in his very own image and likeness. He created him. Male and female, he created them, and God blessed them. And then God spoke to the two of them. Now, this here may cause a little bit of Bible misunderstanding here. But I'll tell you how I see it. In Genesis chapter 1, 26, God said, let us make man in our image. And that's one timeline. I believe that timeline is before the foundation of the world. Then comes verse 27, where God says, and God created Adam in his very own image. He created him, male and female. He created them. I believe that is day 6 of the creation week, when in chapter 2 and verse 7, where it says that God created Adam out of the dust of the earth. That's then. And then comes verse 28. And in verse 28, God speaks to say to them, be fruitful and multiply. I believe that time comes at the end of chapter 2, where God has brought Eve to Adam. She is now his wife. And between chapter 2 and verse 3, God says this to them. Adam is not deficient. He has no shortcomings. He is not lacking in any human image bearer of God. He is not lacking in any way except for one thing. What God want him to do. God created Adam. He created Eve. Eve he placed inside of Adam. And he made Eve comparable and compatible to Adam in every way, to and for his created male. Oh, my. I can tell you now, there's some women going to jump up and down about that being created for Adam. Every way, physically, emotionally, verbally, psychologically, intellectually, socially, sexually, and I got a blank there because y'all smarter than me. Fill in the blank. Whatever Adam needs, she is able to compliment him. Whatever Eve needs, Adam is able to compliment her as humans in the earth. They meet each other's love and life languages. The two, says God, in Genesis chapter 2, verse 23 to 25, the two become one. Prior to God forming Eve, Adam is just a good human male created in the image and likeness of God who has not yet sinned. At this time in human history, all of God's creation is in perfect union and harmony with him. And God looked back on his creation in Genesis chapter 1 and the last verse of 21. He looked back on his creation and he said, all good. It's all good. Everything in creation, because he's finished creating. So everything is all good. Now, Eve is there, but she's on the inside of Adam. Adam is the first to appear physically in the earth. Then Adam, God drew Eve out of Adam, whom he has already placed inside of him. God brought to Adam the beast and the birds of the field to see what he would name him in chapter 2 and verses 18 through 19 now. under the guided power of God and in total dependence and submission to him, whatever Adam named those animals, that was their name. Whatever Adam named them. Many teach that God used that animals, and used those animals rather, as an object lesson to help Adam to see that he was alone. Because Adam didn't know he was alone. Adam had no idea he was alone. He was just enjoying creation, enjoying God. And the animals were there, but they had no name. And he was just living and enjoying life. Adam is a male human being created by God in his very own image and likeness, and nothing else at that time in the earth turned Adam on as a person. God told Adam the truth about himself. Adam, you are alone. So God escorts his creation of his creation of animals before Adam for him to see what he would name them. Now, what we're looking at now is perfection in humanity in his relationship with God. There's nothing to hinder him or draw him or tempt him to move away from God at that time. Everything between him and God is just right on. Up came two dog species. Come flying over him, two bird species. Two cat species, two insect species, two bear species. All of the animals come before Adam. God brings them before it, and Adam names them. But Adam sees two of them. God is in relationship. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. They work together in creating the earth. Adam is in good relationship with a loving creator. Adam has no idea he is alone. And the good thing about it is that when God reveals our problems, he has an answer for the problem that he reveals. As I was studying this yesterday, I thought, well, how many problems in the earth today we got? And we just went through some of this in Sunday school. We got all kind of problems in the earth. And then I just Googled right quick the population of the world today. Man, it's over 8 billion people in the world today. Over 8 billion. And listen to this. There are over 8 billion problems in the world today. Because everybody got their own problem. Everybody got their own problem. You know what Judges said when he ended Judges, the writer of Judges? He says everybody did that which was right in their own eyes. They got their own problems. That means we can't figure nothing out. That means we can't fix nothing. We got our own problem. Rather than allowing God to lead us in our problem, we're trying to figure this stuff out for ourselves. Ain't going to happen. Now, let me get an answer to all them 8 billion problems. Then, that's the answer. The one answer to the 8 billion problem is sin. But nobody wants to deal with that, except for the church, except for those who believe in Christ. We got an answer for every one of the 8 billion problems, because we got an answer for every human, male, and female that God has created and placed in his earth. We have the answer. God told Adam that he was alone. Well, here was God's answer. God says, I will make a helper for him. He didn't leave that to Adam, because Adam would have messed it up. From Adam's rib, God forms Eve and escorts her to him in marriage. Verse 23, now is this bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh, and she shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. And let me say this. I'm not a male chauvinist. I'm not a woman's right person. I'm a God person. I'm a Bible person. And if you look real close, all I'm doing is reading the Bible. Verse 24. Therefore, a man shall leave his wife and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh, and they shall both, they were both naked, and the man and his wife were not ashamed. You want to know why they were not ashamed? Because they were before the living God, and there were no problems in the earth. Together, Adam and his helper, Eve, they ought to do what God instructed them to do. And I don't think these instructions have changed today. And here are the instructions. Be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth. Subdue the earth. Have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens. Now, mind you, my dear friends, God is talking to a male and a female. He's talking to a male and a female. Over every living thing that moves on the earth, you are to have dominion. That is God's blessing and his instructions to them. A male and a female. Now, we know how life has played itself out, and that'll come up later. But this is the God's biblical plan for human males and females from the foundation of the world. I say, after that comes Genesis chapter 3. And Genesis chapter 3, we will look at the next time. Because in that, the very fall of man, it reveals the authority of male within the earth. God has a plan. When we subvert that plan, when we disregard that plan, when we trample over that plan, we'll see the results of that. And we already know, but we'll just publicly see the results of it as we go through it. Adam and Eve were before Potiphar and David, or Mrs. Potiphar and David. They were before Joseph and Bathsheba. But the problem of Adam flows right on down to Joseph and Bathsheba, David and Bathsheba, and Joseph and Mrs. Potiphar. And you and I, we suffer with the same thing that they suffer from. God has a plan for your life and my life. And I'll tell you that plan very simply is to do what he says. Because he is the one in authority. And he has proven his authority. He's proven his love. But as we will see in Genesis chapter 3, is that sin entered the world, and it entered the world through that one man, Adam. And when sin entered the world, it separated you and me from God, says Isaiah chapter 59, verse 2. And as sinners, God came to the rescue in the person of his son, Jesus Christ. He says, for while we were still sinners, what did Christ do? He died for us. In other words, in dying, he became sin. He became the sin that I am to free me from myself. Because the only thing that I could look forward to was a Christless eternity in hell. Father, as we bow our hearts to you, we are so thankful for your word. It is clear, crystal clear. And I recognize, Father, it's only that clear by Holy Spirit. I recognize that, and I acknowledge that. So whoever is sitting here now, or whoever will hear my voice, Lord, may Holy Spirit be able to prick and draw their hearts to the truth of who you are. And then, Lord, enable them, encourage them to surrender and come to Christ. And for those of us who know Christ, may we live it out. May we have the feet to walk it, the words to speak it, and the body to live it out, Lord, where this world would know that there is one God, one baptism, one Lord, who reigns over all. And it is he who loves us unconditionally and has proven his love toward us, and that while we were still sinning, Christ died for us. But make no mistake about it, brother. The Bible says that Christ did not stay dead. He rose again the third day. And with that resurrected power, he's able to give you life. In Jesus' name, amen.